God, thank you for your grace to us today. Thank you for your kindness and your patience and your forbearance with us. Thank you for giving us your word, for giving us everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you for sisters in Christ who help us along in our walk with Christ, helping us to be more like him and loving us as we make that effort. We pray now you'd be glorified as we open up your word, make our hearts soft and tender, teachable, eager to hear what you have to say to us. We pray these things because of Christ. Amen. All right, well, today we embark on the final section of Peter's letter. This is a section that deals primarily with the concept of suffering. We've talked about that as we've gone along, but this section focuses in on this subject more pointedly, and it tells us how we ought to go about living in the midst of persecution and the hardship that that persecution brings. In almost every section that we're going to look at until we get to the end of the book, this idea of suffering comes up, whether it's our own suffering or the suffering of Christ on our behalf. And so even when the word suffering isn't mentioned in a few of these passages, it isn't, the context is one of suffering. So we know that whatever we're being called to do is to be done in the midst of suffering. Peter has instructed us and encouraged us about our salvation. He has reminded us of the many ways that our salvation has then set us apart from the world in holiness, in godly fear, in love for God's people, in longing for God's word as servants in God's church, and then as messengers of his grace. We've been given pictures of how that setting apart flushes itself out in submissiveness in various relationships, dying to self for the good of others and for the glory of God. And now, having seen how that submissive attitude is so important, Peter's going to embark on an extended treatment, if you will, of how we ought to live in the context of a hostile environment. With these verses we're going to look at today, Peter's going to introduce us to the mindset that we ought to have in the midst of suffering. He's calling us essentially to be mentally prepared for what is to come. I have a son, many of you know who he is, who doesn't like change. When he is faced with a new or unknown situation, he tends to panic, and then he tends to ask a million questions, and some of them he will ask over and over and over again in as many different ways as he can, just to make sure that he knows what's coming. He wants to be prepared. He doesn't want to be taken off guard by anything. Well, Peter is calling us in these verses to prepare for suffering. And he's calling us to do so without being frightened by what's to come. Let's read the verses we're going to cover today. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter says to us, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Our outline for today's lesson will be fairly simple. First, we'll see that we are to be unafraid. Be unafraid. That'll be in verses 13 and 14. Then we're to be prepared, verses 15 and 16. Be prepared. And then our last point will simply answer the question, why? And we'll say that it is because it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So be unafraid, be prepared. And why? Because it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. These verses act as a sort of thesis statement, if you will, for the rest of the letter. This section focuses again on suffering. And so Peter's going to go on from this point and on through the rest of the letter to flesh out for us why we need not be afraid, how we can be prepared, and the reasons why it truly is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So Peter starts out by saying, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? This word harm means to actively seek to injure another. So whether that's emotional or physical or material harm, that's what he's talking about. Who is he who will do this to you? And the phrase followers, by which he describes believers, is the idea of being zealous for doing good, right? Peter isn't insinuating that by being committed to doing good, by actively being involved in good works, in living before a pagan world in righteousness, that will somehow escape all persecution. He's not insinuating that. Remember, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? At some point, in some way, to some degree, all believers will endure some kind of persecution. The extent of that will vary greatly depending on one's context, right? But he is saying this, that even in hostile environments, it is generally true that a commitment to doing good results in relative peace, right? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, when we look at the whole of our lives, if we're committed to doing good, the likelihood of the majority of our lives being marked by suffering is very small. It's more likely that the majority of our lives will be marked by relative peace. We won't be harmed. Even pagans, in general, have a sense that they appreciate good deeds, right? They appreciate people who go about living peacefully. And so they generally leave people alone who do that. And so he's saying, in a general sense, this is true. So it's essential that we become zealous for good works, that we actively live good lives, so that we don't bring on suffering on ourselves unintentionally. But, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, he's not contradicting himself here. What he's saying is, remember his words to Timothy, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, at some point, suffer persecution. But he is saying this, it's really not a problem for us if we do. It's not a difficulty if we do suffer persecution. It is generally true that goodness results in relative peace. But it's also true that when persecution does come, it's not a problem for us. And the reason, he says, is because we're blessed, right? Persecution is a blessing for us when it comes. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." While the unbelieving world generally leaves Christians alone, there is a sense in which the unbelieving world also hates the righteousness that Christians represent. That righteousness is evidenced in is evidence that we belong to Christ. It's the persecution that gets handed down to us because we're living righteous lives is really evidence that we're doing something right, that we're living faithfully before God and before man, that our righteousness isn't private, but it's public, it's evident, that we're not ashamed to be called Christ's. So Peter is saying, even when that persecution comes, you're blessed for it. So don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Don't let them scare you, right? The most oft-repeated command in the Bible is do not fear. The only threat that our opponents pose to us as believers is in this life. They have no power to do us eternal harm. I had a professor who used to say, the worst they can do to us is kill us. They have no power over our eternal destiny. And if they do kill us, they simply usher us into the presence of Jesus. And so it's that loss of earthly life is really eternal gain, right? This word that Peter uses for troubled, it means to stir up or be agitated. It's The same word that's used in John 5 to describe the waters of the pool of Bethesda. And it said that the Holy Spirit would come and stir up the waters. We've all seen how a lake or a pond gets choppy on a windy day, right? The water gets agitated. And so Peter's saying, don't allow their threats to tempt you to be mentally fearful or physically agitated. Instead, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, a more literal translation of this would be, set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify means to set apart or to separate, to regard someone or something as holy. But specifically, Peter is saying that we are to set apart or regard as holy Christ as Lord, as master, ruler, sovereign. To set aside Christ as Lord in our hearts is more than just intellectual assent. It is a life-dominating, life-controlling belief that he alone is master and ruler of our lives. So, you know, as Proverbs 4:23 tells us, the heart is the wellspring of life, right? It's the center of our will. It's the center of our volition, our emotion. So when we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, we're talking about what we truly believe in the very core of our being. Rather than being fearful of our opponents, rather than being troubled by their threats, in the very deepest part of who we are to hold tightly to the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our master. He's worthy of all respect, of being feared and being obeyed in every respect. Now, in addition to being unafraid, Peter also says that we need to be prepared to articulate the reason for our faith. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. This word for defense, it's the idea of making a plea like an attorney before a judge, giving a defense before those who might judge us for our faith. And when Peter says that we should give a reason, when they ask us for a reason for our hope, he's speaking of giving an account. In Athens, the citizens were allowed to, all citizens were allowed to join in on formal discussions over state affairs. They could give an account. They had the opportunity to state their opinions, their position on various matters. And so, like the Athenians, we are to be ready and prepared to give an account of our faith, to make a reasoned and articulated, clearly articulated defense of what we believe and why we believe it. John Calvin said that we should know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. This means that we have to know the doctrines and the teachings of the scriptures. This is one of the reasons that here at WBC, we are committed to expository preaching, right? Just preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. It's why we have equipping classes. It's why even we gather for this women's Bible study, so that we can be ready to give a defense of the reason for our hope, our faith. The more that you and I know of God's word, the better we will understand the truths that it teaches, and the firmer our beliefs will be in those truths. And the firmer we believe in them, the better we understand them, the better we will be able to articulate them to those who ask. We talked a minute ago about how the heart is the wellspring of life, right? From Proverbs 4:23. Well, in Matthew 10:34, Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We usually think of that verse in a negative sense, right? That sinful, selfish, idolatrous hearts will reveal themselves in how we speak, what we speak about. But that statement is also true in a positive sense. When we have set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, when we believe him to be holy and worthy of reverence and obedience, when we understand what we believe, we will naturally experience the overflow of our hearts in the way that we speak. We will talk about him. We will want to talk about him. We will want others to know about him. And when others question us about the validity of our faith, we will want to defend those beliefs by carefully and clearly explaining them to those who are asking. You probably noticed here that Peter doesn't use the word faith. He instead says we should give a reason for the hope that is in us. That's Peter's word for faith. Back in chapter 1, we learned that we have been born again to a living hope, right? That's his word. It's sort of an all-encompassing word that includes all that we have and experience in Christ. It's future-looking, right? With eyes fixed on what is to come, eyes fixed on eternity, on that inheritance that's waiting for us. Our faith isn't only in what Christ has done for us in the past. It's also in what he's promised to do for us in the future. It's confidence that what he accomplished for us on the cross guarantees what he has promised to do for us now and in the life to come. That's hope, right? Confident expectation of what is to come. And Peter's saying that if we're living out our faith, hope is what others will see in us. But if we are to live as hopeful women, if others are to see hope in us, we have to be committed to living as though we have hope. If we go about our days without joy, if we go about them without rejoicing, but instead grumbling and complaining and moping around because life is so hard, they will not see hope in us, right? But if we really believe all the things that we have learned about our salvation, remember chapter 1, Peter just focused so much on our salvation. If we believe all those things, then it will be evident to those around us that there's something different about us, that we have hope for the future. They'll see that we are women of confident expectation, that we have confidence in God's good provision, that we are expecting a future inheritance in heaven, and that right now we're experiencing the benefits of our faith, and we're waiting patiently for the benefits of our faith that will come someday in heaven. Patience and perseverance and a submissive attitude and trust in God, hope in God, these are the things that don't make sense to the world, especially when they persecute us, right? I mean, their questioning should be, why in the world, why do you have hope in this world? There's no reason for it, right? Because unbelievers have no reason for hope, but we do. And so, because it truly doesn't make sense to them, when they ask, we have the opportunity to share with them the wonderful and logic-defying reason for our hope. But we have to do so, Peter says, with meekness and fear and having a good conscience. Meekness has to do with the way that we relate to others, right? It's humility, gentleness, the absence of anger, arrogance. It's that gentle and quiet spirit that Peter calls us to as women. It's the attitude we see in Jesus in his suffering, right? Refusing to seek revenge or justice, but committing his cause to God, the one who judges righteously. And while we certainly have confidence that Christ is the only way of salvation, there isn't any room for us to be proud or cocky in our defense of that. Persecution isn't ultimately about us. Defending our faith isn't about us, it's about God. He has simply asked us to be his messengers, and we're to do so with meekness toward others. At the same time, we're to do so with fear toward God. While we certainly shouldn't be frightened by the threats of those who hate Christ, we should have a reverent fear of God, and it should prompt us to live in obedience to him out of a fear of displeasing him or dishonoring him. You could say that we answer our opponents with meekness because we fear God. We know that he alone is judge of ourselves. He's judge of our opponents. And we remember that there's no need really ultimately to defend ourselves in the court of human opinion. We have no ultimate power to persuade our opponents. Only God does. And so we focus instead on living before God, conducting ourselves with a good conscience before Him, knowing that what we're doing is right and honorable in His eyes. The manner in which we answer our opponents and the life that backs up that answer, both of these things matter. As the saying goes, our talk should match our walk, right? But these are attitudes that we have to cultivate before the persecution comes. You've heard it said that the same hot water that will hard boil an egg will also soften a potato or brew coffee, right? It all depends on what you put in the hot water. It's the same hot water. What happens to the object that you put in it depends on the object. When the heat of persecution comes, who or what we really are will be revealed. If our hearts aren't meek and reverent before the persecution comes, they will not become so in the moment of persecution. Who we already are will come out in that moment. And because of that, we need to now be making that diligent effort to cultivate a meek and reverent attitude before we're faced with persecution. And the reason is so that when that persecution comes, we can respond instinctively with meekness and godly fear that God desires of us. But what if we find ourselves in a position where we're unable to answer their questions, right? What if we aren't ready? What if we don't know how to give a defense or for the reason for our hope? Well, in graciousness, we share what we do know. Even if it's just the gospel message, right? If we're a brand new believer and all we know is that we're a sinner, that God offered to forgive us of our sins by sending His Son to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, if that's all we know, then that's what we share in graciousness and in confidence. But we also shouldn't be afraid to admit what we don't know. That's that meekness at work. But when we find ourselves in that position, we ought to then go and seek out the answer to the thing that we don't know, right? Not be content to say, well, I just don't know. Keep learning, we keep reading, we keep studying, we keep talking about the scriptures with other believers, we keep seeking out their help so that we will grow in our ability to articulate what the scriptures say and what we believe. In time, we'll be able to answer those questions. God's word doesn't return void, and that's not just an evangelistic truth. It's a truth even in us. His word will accomplish His purposes even in us, growing us in our understanding of our faith. And the result may be this, that the meekness and the godly fear and the readiness to articulate our faith, all of these will work together so that when they defame us as evildoers, those who revile our good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When that abusive speech is leveled against us and instead we meet it with meekness instead of vengeance, when the accusing questions are met with reasoned and gentle answers, when the threats are met with patient hope, the result is shame for those who would try to harm us. Now, the shame, it could refer to shame in this life, or it could refer to shame that they experience ultimately someday on the day of judgment. The very first Easter that I spent with Charles, we were still dating, we went with his grandmother to Easter brunch. And we were met there by one of his aunts and two of his cousins, none of whom are believers. And his two cousins are maybe some of the most intelligent men I've ever met. Multiple degrees from Ivy League schools. They can converse intelligibly on nearly any subject. I mean, these are guys that just could school you. They're not believers, and I knew nothing about them prior to this day. I didn't know about the Ivy League degrees, but you just know within a very short time in conversation, these guys are way smarter than I am. And sometime during our meal, they asked what I was studying. And so I related to them that I was studying biblical counseling. And they asked, why would I study that? It's clear on their faces they were not impressed. And so by God's grace, with fear and trepidation, my heart beating a mile a minute, I explained to them that the central tenet of biblical counseling is that the scriptures are sufficient to address the issues of life and to thoroughly equip the people of God to live before him in godliness and righteousness. And that began a very long conversation, rather tense conversation, in which they grilled me on every possible angle on the assertion that the scriptures are sufficient. And the idea that man's ideas are flawed and incomplete. And honestly, I was completely intimidated. I really thought I had ruined any chance of making a good impression on Charles's family. I mean, I hardly knew his grandma. I think I'd met her once before. I didn't know them. I'd met Susan, but I thought, okay, it's gone. That's it. And the looks on their faces through this whole conversation were, I mean, it clearly communicated that I was not convincing them at all. But because I gently maintained my position, this is all by God's grace, of course, not my own smarts. But because I was willing to engage them in dialogue, to listen to their objections, and then reason with them from the standpoint of the scriptures, the very book that I claimed was sufficient, I earned their respect. Now, I didn't know that till much later. I still thought in the moment, man, that's it. Okay, this relationship's over. But it was an opportunity for me to be gracious, to be meek, to fear God, right? I mean, thankfully, Charles was sitting next to me, and I knew he'd hold me accountable if I didn't speak the truth. But I was able then to maintain a good conscience, to know before God that I had done what he would want me to do, and they respected that. And every time I've seen them since, they are kind and gracious and respectful. They've never belittled our faith to our faces. They've been kind. But I know had I not responded that way and had I been snarky in response, I would have gotten schooled in that conversation. I don't know that they were in any way ashamed because they hadn't really done anything to revile me. But I had the opportunity to demonstrate that their criticisms and their misconceptions of Christianity were false. Unbelievers may not be won to our position by our defense of our faith. But we can earn their respect and in that way humble them. In our efforts, and in their efforts, I should say, to discredit us, to use faulty arguments against us. But we also, by clearly communicating the truths of the gospel, we put them up in a position of no longer being ignorant of what God requires. Because they've heard the gospel, they're accountable for it. And on Judgment Day, when we and they stand before God, their rejection of the gospel, if they have not yet repented, their hatred of those who have embraced the gospel, will result in their shame. So by articulating our faith, we give them not only an opportunity to believe, but we also ensure that they are accountable to these truths if they choose to reject them. Now, the last verse in this section is Peter's summary, if you will, of these last several verses, and also sort of his thesis statement for the rest of the book. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He's already told us that by are doing good, we have the potential to silence those who revile our good conduct in Christ. He's already told us that by our doing good, we have the potential to lead the lost to glorify God, to come to saving faith in him. And he's already told us that by our doing good and patiently enduring suffering because of it, we are in that way following in the footsteps of Jesus. And now he's saying, if God wills it, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. in reality, there is no good that comes about as a result of doing evil and suffering for it. But in every possible way, doing good and suffering for it is infinitely better than doing evil and suffering for it. It will be our temptation in our flesh to respond to persecution with wickedness, to lash out, to retaliate. But Peter's already told us not to do so, right? We're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, because doing so only brings the possibility of suffering the discipline of God and potentially more persecution by unbelievers. But we can know that our suffering for doing good is beneficial because the scriptures say so. Here Peter says, if it is the will of God. There's no suffering for our faith that comes to us except by the will of God. He is in control. And that reality, remembering that, puts our suffering in a different light, because we remember it's not really personal, right? It's God's plan to carry out His will. If it's His will, it means it is the best thing for us. But James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 also tells us that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, for we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And we should let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The suffering that you and I endure for our faith is testing our faith. And it's producing in us a spiritual stamina, if you will, steadfastness that will grow and grow until our faith is made complete. But even beyond this, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18 tells us that in these trials, we don't lose heart, because our outer self, even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Remember that imperishable and incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven, that's being reserved for us there? The trials of persecution are preparing for us that eternal weight of glory, and they're preparing us for that glory. Romans 8, 28 through 30 also assures us that God is using everything that comes into our lives for our good and for His glory, both in this life and in the life to come. Paul says there, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It may just be that by our suffering, God has brought more glory than by our not suffering. And it may be that by our suffering, more good is done in us than by our not suffering. Suffering for doing good is better than suffering for doing evil, because it is God's will, because it is producing in us steadfastness, because it is making our faith complete, because it is conforming us to the image of Christ, and because it is preparing us for glory and preparing an eternal weight of glory for us. We have every reason to trust God, and no eternally significant reason to fear man. We have everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. And we have ample opportunity in this life, in God's plan, to equip ourselves with that knowledge, so that we then can be prepared to meekly and reverently answer our accusers with the reasoned hope of the gospel. Armed with these two things, fearlessness and preparedness, we will see that it truly is better to suffer for Christ than not to. Back in Romans 8, right, we just read verses 28 through 30. Paul goes on in verses 31 through 39 to elaborate on how all these things work together for our good. And so in the same spirit of Peter, as Peter is talking about here, Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have no reason to fear, and we have every reason to be prepared. Let's pray. God, what hope your word instills in us. How quickly we become frightened or intimidated or distracted by the things in this world. How easy it is to become timid. But by your graciousness, you remind us through the Holy Spirit you've given us, through the word that you've given us, through one another reminding each other of these truths. We are reminded that we don't need to fear because you are in control. You are sovereign. You rule over this earth with perfect righteousness. There is no persecution that comes to us except by your plan, so that it will accomplish your purposes in the world, in the lives of unbelievers, in our own hearts. Oh Lord, make us women who are confident, who rest meekly and reverently in the truths of your word and not in our own understanding. Make us women who are willing to learn and then to articulate what we know to be true of your word. May we be gentle and bold when we share the truths of the gospel with others. Not frightened, not intimidated, but genuinely trusting you. Thank you, Lord, that we can study your word, that we can learn and grow, and that your Holy Spirit is constantly working on us to make us more like your Son. We give our morning to you for your glory. In Christ's name,